Amen. Let me ask you and invite you to open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. If you're just joining us, or if you have been here the last 7 or 8 weeks in a slightly catatonic state, you may not realize that we've been talking about our church covenant. And we've been talking about what it would mean to become a covenanted body of believers. Our church has committed itself to 4 canons. 4 standards, 4 great ideals to which we are aspiring and striving that we believe are rooted in the New Testament witness of the church, and that is that we would become an authentic family around the whole gospel for the glory of God and the reaching of the nations. That's our desire. And if you're visiting here today, we would like to tell you that this is what we're about, this is what we're hoping to become, this is who we hope the Lord is making us as a church. And to that end, we have written a proposed new church covenant, which we'll be voting on today, written around those 4 canons. And this sermon this morning is the concluding sermon on this series through the proposed church covenant. And I just wanted to thank you for your encouragement in this, and your encouragement in this idea of these 4 canons, and in praying together that we would become a family like this. Let me share with you again the church covenant, which at the conclusion of the service we'll vote on. What we're proposing is this, that our covenant would read, as a body of born-again believers, we covenant to become an authentic family by loving one another as Christ loves us, praying for one another, speaking truth to one another in love, being patient with one another, protecting one another, considering one another as more important than ourselves. We covenant to embrace the whole gospel by studying God's word faithfully, learning the gospel together in family worship, giving ear only to sound doctrine, living out the gospel in our lives, and embracing the whole counsel of God. We covenant to bring glory to God by gathering for worship faithfully, singing to the glory of God, joining together in fervent prayer, doing good works to the Father's glory, living lives that reflect the beauty of Christ, giving offerings to God joyfully and faithfully. We covenant to reach the nations by sharing the gospel with those around us, reaching out to the poor and the needy, praying for the cause of missions in the world, giving to the financial support of missions, and being personally involved in mission as God leads and as we are able. The Christian church is a church which has at its heart the idea of revelatory light, that God has revealed the light of the gospel through his son Jesus. And that means that a church is not like a secret society. We should be an open book, amen? Anyone should know what we're up to, what we're about, and this is what we're about. And today as we look at Acts chapter 9, and I know the screen says Romans 9, it's Acts 9, that is totally my bad. I have no idea why I put that. But it is Acts chapter 9. As we look at this today, I want you to consider this question in concluding this series. What does a healthy church look like? What does a healthy church look like? So Acts chapter 9, we're actually going to read verses 26 through 31. 31 is our key verse, but 26 through 30 will give you a sense of context that I think is pretty important. So stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word, if you will. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 26. We're going to see the aftermath of Paul's conversion, of the church's struggle to accept Paul, and then of what God did in the life of the church when the church realized that the Lord had saved Paul, this great oppressor of the church. Acts 9, 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem, that's Paul, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how, on the road, he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers, that is, the believers, learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, watch this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want to show you a picture. Let me show you an odd kind of picture to be on your screen here. This is a picture that I realize doesn't necessarily get you ready for lunch, but it's a somewhat violent picture. These are two monks. And I want to show you this picture for a particular reason. These two monks were involved in a fight, a fist fight that degenerated into the throwing of chairs and candlesticks with some rival Christian monks at a very sacred site to believers, and that is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There are a couple of different places in Jerusalem where it is thought that Jesus might have been buried, but the two most famous are the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a church, obviously, built over what would have possibly been the place of the burial and resurrection of Jesus, and also, of course, the Garden Tomb. And if you go over there, which I have not done, my wife's been over there twice. By the way, I just want to say, I think that is profoundly unjust that my wife has been over there twice and has never taken me with her. Just kidding. But if you go over there, you'll be shown both of these sites, and she's been in both of these sites, and many of you have been in these sites as well. And you'll hear the arguments for and against. Well, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is very interesting because the church is claimed by six different groups, all who profess to be Christians. And those groups almost yearly lapse into physical violence against one another. The Coptic Christians, the Syrian Christians, the Latin Catholics, the Ethiopian Christians, the Greek Christians, and another group or two all say that they have the rights to that church. Now, two groups in particular claim that they own the roof of the church. And since 1970, there have been two monks from two different groups sitting in chairs on the roof of that church. Not the same monks. They rotate. Should I clarify that? Not the same monks. But they're afraid that if they ever leave their chair, the other group will claim ownership of the roof. And so these two groups are sitting up there. A few years ago, one of the monks was sitting in a chair, and he was cool because he was in the shade. So he moved his chair a few inches to the right to put himself in the sunlight. In doing so, he crossed the line into the other group's part of the roof. Do you remember when you had kids in the back seat of the car and you finally drew that line? That's what they've had to do. So one group of monks stays on one side and the other group stays on the other. When he crossed over into the other monk's group side, the other monks started harassing him and they called some of their women up to start poking and pinching him. And when they did that, a massive melee broke out, a fight. Now every year, isn't this awesome? Makes you want to go, doesn't it? Every year, the six different groups each have an allotted period of time to have their services at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And so, for instance, the Syrian Christians may have 20 minutes to do their service, and the Coptic Christians are waiting impatiently behind them with their long beards, and because, as we know, all holy men wear beards. Right? A couple of us, about five of us, that's right. Now, but these guys, they all have these long beards, you know, and I've always been envious of that, by the way. I could never grow a long beard. Mine would just grow out. If I didn't trim it, it would just eventually explode like a shrubbery. But
These guys all have these long flowing beards, and they wait impatiently. And if the group in front of them takes a minute too long, the group behind them will start ringing their bells, coughing loudly, stamping their feet, etc., etc., and eventually fights break out. This is one of the most recent fights that have broken out between rival groups in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's a guy named Peter Hawkins at the Yale Divinity School. He described the scene between these groups on one of the holy days like this. Each group must stick firmly to schedule, or, as happened during one of my visits, a kind of backlog of devotion can build up. Foot-tapping Armenians were stalled behind impatient Greeks as an overflow of Copts intoned their prayers in apparent obliviousness of the holy traffic jam. On a busy Sunday, the air is especially torn by discord, with different liturgical languages competing for the loudest as well as the last word. You imagine six different groups trying to get the last amen? Amen. 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 Upstaging is all. So the Armenians clang the bells of their upstairs chapel, the Franciscan organist eggs on the Latin chanting of his flock, and the Ethiopian monks march to the beat of their own drummer. Last sentence. The whole building seems hopelessly botched. The atmosphere, nothing less than exhausting. Now, why am I showing you this? I'm showing you this because I think that this right here is a perfect metaphor of Christianity in America. These guys are fighting possibly over the sight of the resurrection of Jesus. They have gathered in the place where Jesus possibly walked forth. Jesus definitely walked forth, but the place is possibly the place where Jesus walked forth in risen power. And they are killing each other where they should be united in awe. Because the book of Acts says that a sense of awe came over the church. And what's killing them there is agenda, control, power, and who gets the last word. And brothers and sisters in Christ, what kills Christian churches is agenda, control, power, ego, and who gets the last word. I mean, if we were to go over there and see these old boys clocking each over the head with ornate lampsticks and candlesticks, would we not say to them, for the love of Pete, men, there's the empty tomb of Jesus, and you, who all profess to know his name, can't get along better than this? Well, we were here first. We were here first. We were here first. He crossed my line. He keeps touching me. Well, he moved the chair. And you just want to say in exasperation, do you hear yourselves? If we cannot be bound together in solidarity by the greatest event to ever happen on this planet, which you and I inhabit, there is no hope for us. If the risen Jesus cannot bring us together in collective silence before his majestic awe, can we have any hope at all? And I think not. And my prayer and our prayer, as we've talked about the four canons and being a covenanted body of believers, is simply this, that we might focus on the point. Now, I praise God that Central Baptist Church is a healthy church, and I mean that. I have never seen that happen in a deacon's meeting. I don't think I've heard of that happening in Sunday school, you know? I don't think this is happening in our church But we're only one or two steps away, even at our best moment, if we take our eyes off Jesus. And I would just like us to focus intently on the God who lives today. Now, the early church had a dilemma. The dilemma being that Saul, the great persecutor, the great Pharisee, the great persecutor of the church, that Paul had a radical conversion experience. Now, we might say, as we say, because we look at this with the benefit of hindsight. You know, with hindsight, we look at this and we say, well, that's awesome. Paul was converted. Why did they not rejoice? For the same reason deep down some of you really don't want some of your neighbors to convert. I mean, truthfully, there's nothing quite so delicious as hatred. Is there? We know the angle on it. We know the Sunday school line. We know we should not hate. And we usually try to couch our hatred in sanctimonious verbiage. Well, I wouldn't say hate would be too strong of a word. And sometimes I want to say, not really. If you can't bring yourself to think good of some person, if you can't bring yourself to show patience to some person, if you can't forgive that person like you forgive yourself, and by the way, that's part of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. Part of that is forgiving them the way you forgive yourself. How should I forgive my neighbor when he wrongs me? Easy. How quickly do you forgive yourself when you do wrong? Most of us never forgive ourselves because we've ruled out a priori the idea that we can be wrong. It's a beautiful trick we have. If you're never wrong, then you never have to ask forgiveness. But we hold a standard of justice for our neighbors that we don't hold for ourselves, of course. And so when our neighbors wrong us, and if they do it consistently and enough, we build up a kind of backlog of hatred. And I'm telling you that there are probably, and I don't know this, but just knowing human beings and human nature, knowing my own heart, there's probably people that some of you have reached a point with where the idea of their conversion would almost be disappointing to you. Truthfully. I mean, where's the fun in forgiveness if what you want is justice? Right? There's nothing worse when you want someone to pay and all of a sudden they meet Jesus on the Damascus Road and you realize not only has it been paid for them, but that person is now my sister, my brother in Jesus. I've got to lay down my life for that person. By the way, we should have been doing that before they were saved. So the early church faced this dilemma. Paul has killed their friends. Look, this isn't academic. We're talking about people who, before the conversion of Paul, used to hang out with Stephen, who died at Paul's feet, at the instigation of Paul. I mean, we say, why didn't the early church accept Paul quicker? I don't know. You ever been playing words with friends with someone, and then the next day someone stones them to death, and then the person who stones them shows up at the potluck the next week? That hard to understand? It's not hard to understand. But Paul gets saved. Amen? Gloriously, radically, life-alteringly saved. And then he tries to come to church. And that's just awkward. Now, we're good enough Baptist people where we would never say to someone, I don't want them in church, but we're good enough selfish people to say, I don't necessarily want them in my church. Can't Paul go down the road? They accept his type. Ever heard this? Variations of it? Shades of it? But no, God doesn't let us off the hook. When God saves one of our enemies, the burden is suddenly on us to see them as our brother or sister in Christ. When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. He attempted to join the disciples. I tell you something that kills me as a pastor. And, you know, let's be honest. I've heard it here a few times over the last couple of years. This kills me. Someone visits the church, get their card, go see them, say, hey, you hadn't been back in a month. Say, you know, I came and visited the church and no one spoke to me. No one spoke to me. Now, I love all of you, so I have to do that awkward dance because you built the dance floor for me, and I have to say, oh, they're really good people. They're really good people. They just didn't feel like speaking to you. I sat in a Sunday school class, and not a single person spoke to me. The room's only 12 by 12. Think how Paul felt. See, I think that happens with us sometimes, and I think it's honestly an oversight. We miss it sometimes, and we try to learn from that. But when Paul comes to church, who wants to sit with Paul? Not me. He just killed my friend. And now, I'm supposed to pass him the mustard at the potluck like nothing happened? When Paul came, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him. Don't you love it when someone who has a terrible reputation gets saved and they come to church and everyone's afraid because they're still operating on the assumption that the person is dominated by the character which gave rise to the bad reputation of which you are afraid? In the last church I pastored, there was a family there. I will not mention their name, but they were called the Fighting Blanks. Some of those in Arkansas, by the way, are there? Whole families bound in reputation. You know what I'm talking about? And you just hear the last name. You don't even know the first name. You hear the last name, you think, oh, no, this is going to be trouble. This is going to be trouble. Man, we're going to go to Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's going to look like the Jerry Springer Show by the time it's over. People are going to be fighting. But Paul comes to church. People are afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. I mean, honestly, if you wanted to persecute the church, looking at it, playing devil's advocate, if you wanted to persecute the church, what better ruse than to act like you were suddenly saved, to come into the church, some of which were meeting in secret places, and rat them out to the authorities? Would you be quick to let Paul in? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. Barnabas stands with him. Who spoke to him, and how in Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. He said, look, guys, this guy's not faking. He's preaching in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of Jesus. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. All of a sudden, the killer is the one who is threatened with death. And when the brothers learned this, they sent him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Verse 31, watch this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. What does a healthy church look like? Number one, this: the church should have a peace on which it can be built. The church should have a peace on which it can be built. When I graduated from seminary, the professor looked at our class and he said, within 5 years, 50% of you will not be in any form of ministry. And I heard that, and I thought, that is impossible. These guys are called. We're all called. You know, we had that call. And when I was 15, I had that call, and I remember it. It wasn't like the Damascus Road. I thank the Lord for that, because I would have hated to be struck down in my bedroom, you know. But I was called. I just knew it. I just knew it. I went to my mom and my dad, and I said, I'm called to be a preacher. I'm going to be a preacher. And I went to the preacher, and I said, I'm going to be a preacher. And he said, well, maybe we ought to let you preach. So he let me preach, and it was terrible. But then someone said, you can probably get better at it. And I tried. You know, I'm just trying. But I felt that sense of calling, and I thought, man, 50% of the guys who called aren't going to be out of ministry within 5 years. But having been in ministry for a little while now, I think that's probably true. And if you talk to pastors and you talk to churches, because sometimes good churches are inflicted with bad pastors, and sometimes good pastors are inflicted with bad churches. And usually when that breaks down, usually it's like a divorce almost. There's a little bit of blame on both sides, you know what I mean? And usually when that breaks down, if you talk to the church, why did he leave? And you talk to the pastor, why did you leave? A lot of it, when all is said and done, a lot of it comes down to a lack of peace. There was no peace there. Things kept boiling over. There are churches that feel like dysfunctional households when you walk into them. You ever been in one? where you feel the tension. You can cut it with a knife. I tell you, a good way to figure this out is, what is discussed in Sunday school when none of the staff are present? Because sometimes, not here, and I really mean this, but not here, but I have before at another church, someone came and said, you know, the Sunday school class took 20 minutes to criticize the staff. Have a good Monday. And I thought, oh, thanks. Nothing better, you know? Or what's said in staff meeting when the church isn't present? I mean, I've laughed at this joke before, and I'm ashamed of it, and you've heard it said. You know, the two preachers are talking, and I've had it said to me. And they say, how's your church going? Oh, nothing but nothing that a few funerals wouldn't cure. Really? What happens when the shepherd begins to pray for the death of the sheep? I mean, this happens to us because we're human beings, and if we're not careful and if we don't guard the peace that we have in Christ, if we don't focus on Jesus, we start focusing on one another, and guess what? I'm a lot less attractive than Jesus. I mean, if you wanted to, this week, find a number of things to be unhappy about, spend the week with me. You could say, man, our pastor's irritating. Our pastor's this, our pastor's that. At the same time, I'll be writing my log about you. Because that's how human beings work. We always start from the assumption that we're right and everybody else is wrong, and then we critique each other. And if the good outweighs the bad, we do this thing which we like to call friendship. I can tolerate you more than I can tolerate him. You're my friend, you're not. Right? And so we have this kind of unhealthy dynamic where we take each other in a kind of fleshly sense on the basis of whether or not we appeal to the other person and not on the basis of Jesus building an authentic unity between us through the cross and the empty tomb. See? And churches break up into little subgroups for precisely that reason, because this group is a group of like-minded people, and that group is a group of like-minded people, but this group and that group like to critique one another, see? Now, there's some of that that's natural and that's unavoidable, et cetera, et cetera. You went to the same school, you had the same life experiences, whatever, that's fine. It's fine to have the supper club, but when your supper club starts criticizing that supper club for the things that irritate you, then after a while, that kind of dysfunction begins to spread, right? So I went to a conference last year, and I got a book on church growth, and it was called Tribal Church. We've talked about this before. And it's talking about the fact that the church is comprised of different tribes, and you got to figure out who the tribes are, and the job of the pastor is to work with the tribes. I grant that's probably the case, but I just think it's so sad. What if we were one tribe and Jesus was the chief? That'd be kind of awesome. I mean, when the church finally accepts that Paul is who he says he is, it says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. Notice the connection between peace and being built, right? Now, this is not to say that unhealthy churches never grow. In fact, I would say that if you take an extremely unhealthy church, it will either die on the vine or explode in growth. Let me qualify that. Some unhealthy churches are growing because they're unhealthy, right? I mean, if we were to put a bar in the back with lazy boy chairs and say we're going to start serving free drinks, we'd grow, right? I'm not trying to be scandalous, I'm just telling you. If we decided to auction off a TV every week, we'd grow. If we said that half the people who show up in this sanctuary every Sunday will be given a $500 gift certificate to wherever, we'd grow. That's not the problem. You get, like, getting people in here is not the problem. I'm not smart, but I guarantee you we could have standing room crowd only next week with just the right advertisement in the newspaper. Right? We're going to give $1,000 to everyone who walks in the door. See you Sunday. Boom, we report it to the association. Take that, suckers. We grew. Right? Well, kind of raises the question, doesn't it? What is growth? Now, you got a lot of people, but tell me, in that scenario, did we grow? No. So the church is trying to grow, but it grows on the basis not of what we give, but of what has been given to us in Jesus. We grow on the basis and the foundation of a peace that was secured for us on Calvary and in the empty tomb. The cross and resurrection of Jesus, and the fact that he forgives us of our sins and saves us from sin, death, and hell, that is how we grow. That is why we do not sell our souls for growth. And let me tell you, as a pastor, it is profoundly tempting to do so. I mean, you just don't know, man, the psychological torture. You watch that little line. We were down a little Sunday. What does that mean? Well, they were playing in Fayetteville. Well, that's part of it. And hunting season began. Okay. And this, so we look for reasons. What does it mean? And then the next Sunday, things are good. This crowd is bigger than last. Oh, things are great, good. And then the next Sunday, things are down. Why are they down? Why? You brought in a financial person. You brought in a financial person, and a certain percentage of your church said, that's not for me, so they just stayed home or did something else. Well, okay, bummer. But then the next week, we had the grill team. Everyone showed up. How odd. Finance person, let's find something else. Grill team, anyway. It's interesting. But the peace that Jesus gives is a non-fluctuating standard of growth. Amen? We grow because we are grounded on and founded on a rock, and that is Jesus. So, they had peace and were being built up. Secondly, the church should have fear of the Lord with comfort from the Lord. I love this verse. It says, the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now that sounds like a contradiction. Fear and comfort. F.W. Faber wrote a little poem, and he began the poem by saying, they love thee little, if at all, who do not fear thee much. If love is thy compassion, Lord, fear is thy very touch. Fear and comfort. Hey, you know why I think they were afraid? And why they feared God, especially at this time? Because of Paul's conversion. I mean, you notice whenever in the Gospels Jesus does a great work of power, people are instantaneously afraid. Like he calms the sea, and the disciples say, who is this man that even the sea obeys his voice, right? He calls Lazarus forth from the tomb, and people are astounded and flabbergasted. He heals the Gerasene demoniac and casts the demons out of him into the pigs, who forthwith rush headlong over the cliff into the ocean, and the people beg him to depart. There's something terrifying about the power of God. Amen? Terrifying in the sense that we are aware of the fact that we are in the presence of a power that cannot be contained. And if human beings like anything, we like control. But you can't control a Jesus who can control the sea. True? And you can't contain a Jesus who says to Lazarus' tomb, you cannot contain Lazarus. And you cannot manipulate a Jesus who walks out of a grave 3 days after they said he's dead. So there's great power with God leading to reverential fear of God, and that fear is appropriate. But it says that they walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Here's the deal with believers. Believers don't stop fearing God. We just have the concurrent witness of the Holy Spirit alongside that fear saying, yes, he is powerful. Yes, he is almighty. Yes, he is not to be trifled with. Yes, you cannot contain him. No, you cannot manipulate him. But this God loves you. The Comforter comforts us, excuse me. At any moment, I'll start choking to death again. This is becoming a weekly ritual for me. I'm just going to probably make it the fourth point of my sermon. First 3 points, point four, choke. But the Holy Spirit is there in part to remind us that this great God is the God who loves us in Christ and has redeemed us and purchased us for himself. Amen? And so they walked in fear and comfort. What does fear and comfort look like? I'll tell you what it looks like. It looks like a small child in the arms of his father or her father. That child knows that he or her is being held by something that could destroy him or her, right? It's a grown man. But they are comforted by the fact that this grown man loves them and would lay down his life for her. I mean, I would say that fatherhood and motherhood are built on that dynamic, that fascinating paradox of fear and comfort. We fear our parents, but we fear them in the love of comfort, knowing that these parents who could cast us out, cut us off, do whatever, that these parents will never do that because they love us, right? So they walked in fear and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit who reminds them, this God loves you. I know I've quoted this before, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I just think it's the greatest statement. Remember in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again when Peter and Edmund and Susan and Lucy go to the home of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver? Remember this? And they sit down and they're all eating together. And Mrs. Beaver, Mr. Beaver, one of them says that Aslan, the great lion, Aslan is on the loose. Remember this? Remember this? Come on, nerds. Yeah, yeah. Too cool to admit it, but you liked it? Anyone? One or two of you. Rest of you, buy the book. Read the book. So the four children are sitting there, and they say, Aslan, who is the lion who represents Jesus, obviously, in the story. Aslan's on the loose, and when he says the name of Aslan, it says all four of the children had a different reaction, that Peter felt brave, and that Lucy and Susan felt whatever they felt, and that Edmund, because of who he was, Edmund felt afraid, and Edmund speaks up and he says to Mr. Beaver, he said, Aslan, is he safe? And remember Mr. Beaver's response, he says, oh no, he's not safe, but he's good. Remember that? Maybe my favorite description of Jesus in all of fiction. He's not safe. He's awesome and powerful and mighty and has mighty jaws, and he's a massive lion. He's not safe. You can't contain him, control him, manipulate him. He's not a little kitty cat. He's got a power that you'll never know. He's not safe, but he's good. Fear and comfort. This Jesus who is the Lion of Judah, he loves you. Say, man, a Jesus who could save Paul like that? Gosh, what can this mean? It means that he loves you like that too. Lastly this. Grill team, hamburgers, grill team. The church should have growth fueled by divine power. Look back at 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. By the way, verse 31a might be interesting to be read alongside Acts 1:8, where Jesus says we are to be his disciples in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other ends of the earth. You almost have that list here, meaning that while the task of evangelizing goes on and never ends, the gospel is spreading to the nations. Even in the New Testament, the word is going forth. So it says the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit.
it multiplied.
You know why I like that image? Because it's the same image that is evoked at the feeding of the 5,000, isn't it? He took bread, he took fish, he blessed it and multiplied it. What if God is calling us to be his bread and his fish? That he would like to multiply so that more people will be fed. Because whatever else happened to the bread and the fish, I almost said, whatever the bread and fish were cognizant of, but I doubt they knew what was going on, the bread and fish. They would have been aware of the fact that great power had been exerted on them. The church should grow with infused, consistent, empowering divine power. And my prayer for our church is this, that God would grow us not on the basis of programs that seem to appeal to felt needs, of preaching that may or may not be pleasing or entertaining at times, of music that may or may not be aesthetically pleasing, but that despite all of that, we would grow because God has his hand on this church. And that the music and the preaching and all of those programs would take their place then, not as the primary means of growth, but rather the conduit through which divine power reaches his people. So even when we meet, for instance, this coming Wednesday for the Fall Festival, which I'm sorry I forgot to mention, the Fall Festival, even when we mention, see what I did there? Even when we meet for the Fall Festival, God is pouring his power into the church. And I remember feeling that last year when we had so many visitors walking through this church during the Fall Festival. I thought, man, this is amazing. Something like this, and the whole area comes here. And then at the Christmas Closet, when we meet together and you've come and given great gifts, and then you come help people who are in need get gifts for their children who are in need for Christmas, and the gospel is preached and kindness is shown and food is served, that too would be a conduit through which God blesses his people. That everything we do would become vehicles in, by, and through which God pours his power on, into, and then through us to feed more people. And that's what the church looks like in its healthiest manifestation, that God is building us. So when Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, I don't think he's calling there for complete human passivity, inactivity, us doing nothing, just sitting here. All right, Jesus said he's going to do it. No, we've got to work to reach the nations, but we do not work under the egotistical conceit that our efforts build this church. Our efforts are simply the offering of gratitude back to God for what he's done through his efforts in Jesus for us, and he takes our efforts of gratitude and blesses them and does more through us than previously we thought could be done. So this liberates us for service, not with the thought, I got to build the church. I got to preach good so people will come. I got to teach my Sunday school class well so people will show up. I got to sing well so people will be blessed. What it does is this, man, I'm going to stand before my great God and praise him in the midst of the assembled saints, and God's going to take it and work through it as is his habit, and he's going to build his church. And it is a beautiful thing, church, to be a part of a church like that, where we come together on our knees before a holy God and say, oh God, if you would use me, then I will be of all men or women most richly blessed. So man, I'm praying for revival. Listen, I'm praying for revival. I truly am. I would love to see holy fire fall on this church. Would you? Just a cataract of divine power falling upon us and God doing something. But that
happens when we stop thinking that we're God and when we start realizing that we can rest in the peace of Jesus and give our lives to Him in joy and that He'll take it and do something we can't imagine. So I want to call you today to be church. I want to call you today to just get yourself out of the way, and I'm praying I'll get myself out of the way, and let's see what God does as we just submit to Him and to His holiness and to His grandeur and to His glory and to His beauty and to His majesty and to His power. It is an awesome thing what God can do with His people. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Father, I pray in this time of invitation You would draw Your church into Yourself. And Lord, that You would bless us, speak to our hearts. God, I thank You for everyone who sings, for everyone who serves, for everyone who teaches, for everyone who makes food, for everyone who grills, for everyone who set up a table today, for everyone who ministers. Oh God, may we do it joyfully and to Your glory and with a smile on our faces, knowing that You will take us and multiply us because You are our great God. I thank You, God, that You are powerful and You are good. We worship You today in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to come sing. You can come to the altar. It's open to you. You can come pray with me. I would love to pray with you. If you'd like to join the church, this is the time to come. Stand with me. Stand. Let's sing. Just step out and come. Ask the Lord to make us into this type of church.